I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians 5. I will be reading from beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. My focus this morning will be primarily and specifically verse 21. Let us hear the word of God. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is the verse I will be preaching on this morning, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 is a simple verse. In a very short verse, it is 24 words in English and 15 words in the Greek text. It is simultaneously one of the simplest verses in all of Scripture and yet one of the most profound. If you have ever sought to study and mine the truths of this verse, you will find it to be an inch wide because of its brevity, but thousands of miles deep. Only a few words, 24, and it carries with it the weight of the entire world. And only a few words, many mysteries that have lain unsolved for centuries are explained. It explains the words of Moses in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, where he speaks of God being a God of compassion and grace, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, showing loving kindness for thousands who forgives iniquity, and yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. It explains Romans 3:26, how God can be the just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ Jesus. 24 words. And in them are comprised the profundity of justification by faith alone, how guilty sinners can be counted righteous in the sight of a holy God. These simple words, as Paul is borne along by the Holy Spirit, give hope to the hopeless. They give help to the helpless, grace to the graceless, and strength to the weary. 24 words in English, and the gospel of reconciliation is set forth in all of its glory and beauty. Simple words. We have all heard these words before. You've heard them numerous times preached from this pulpit. Sometimes when things we have heard before, we say you're preaching to the choir. Where I came from, there was often the habit of the preacher to turn around and he'd look into the choir loft and he'd begin to preach to the choir. You know what? There's a necessity to preach to the choir even, because the choir needs to hear of the gospel. Because in the choir, there are those who are outside of Christ. There are those who are in Christ. And there are those who are a little shaky and uncertain about their standing with Christ. And so they need to hear these 24 words. It's a simple verse. And again, most of us have heard these words. These 24 words are for those of you who have no saving interest in Christ. You have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have intellectually attained to some knowledge of these things, but you do not know them experientially for your own. They are not yours. These words are for you. These 24 words are for you who lack assurance this morning. You struggle with knowing whether or not you have truly come to know Christ. You who need to turn first and foremost to that objective ground of how a sinner can be reconciled to God, you need to hear these 24 words that you might have confidence in what Christ has done for sinners. These 24 words are for you. And these 24 words are for you who are assured of your standing before God. You are confident of the work of grace in your life, and yet you need to be constantly reminded of your purification from sin, of the grace that has been bestowed on you in Christ Jesus, so that you may continue to press on toward the prize. These 24 words are for you. We all of you who are under the hearing of my voice right now, we all need to hear these 24 words as Paul is borne along by the Holy Spirit to pen these things for us. If you notice in the immediate context, Paul is emphasizing the doctrine of reconciliation and our need to be reconciled to God. Over and over in the passage, Paul uses a form or some form, a noun form or a verb form of reconcile or reconciliation or to be reconciled to God. And so we know from that and the repetition of those words that Paul's mind is upon the subject, the doctrine of reconciliation. So we must ask the question, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is a change from a state of enmity and fragmentation to a state of peace and fellowship. It is a change from a state of enmity against God to a state of peace with God. Before we consider the text, we do need to ask another question. If there is the mentioning of reconciliation, then why do we need to be reconciled to God? Well, simply because of sin. We know from the scriptures that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. In Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, when he sinned, we all sinned. We all now are subject to that rebellion that Adam experienced and portrayed in the garden. And because of Adam's sin, all of humanity was plunged into a state of sin and rebellion. If you are here this morning, you were a rebel, or you may even still be a rebel against God. This sin of Adam and our sin has brought alienation from God and hostility toward God. Therefore, we are all born and live until we come to Christ in that state of enmity toward God. Romans 5:10 reminds us that we are enemies of God, and man has a contention with God. And likewise, God has a contention with man in his sin. We must understand this. It's not just that man has opposed God, but now because of man's sin, God is opposed to man. Created to have perfect fellowship and union with Christ and with God, because of man's sin, man is alienated from God. And there is enmity. Romans 8:7 reminds us and lets us know that the expression of this enmity is sin. Paul writes, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. This hostility toward God expresses itself in iniquity, in sin, in transgression of the law of God. Are you a sinner this morning? Are you a transgressor of the law of God? Then you're at enmity with God. And this is the state of every man, woman, and child ever born upon the face of the earth. Save the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all born into this state of sin and misery. And Paul says it unequivocally in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. There's no one who is exempt from the sin of Adam affecting them. Because of this, God has a contention with man. That's why God says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's death. There's a contention between God and man. There's war. There's a battle. There's a striving between God and man. And Paul lays out for here in this verse here the answer to that issue of man's enmity toward God. Paul reminds us of how a man can be reconciled to God. How can God be the just and the justifier? God just doesn't overlook sin. He can't. Habakkuk 1:13 says his eyes are too pure and too holy to behold iniquity and to regard it. And so he must deal with this because all of sin is contrary and opposed to the nature of God. And so God must address sin in its rightful way. And the only way that God and the only right addressing of the sin of man is God's wrath. And it's an eternal wrath. And listen, it's not for a few weeks. It's not that a person does a few works down here and then they go to a time of purgatory and they burn off the dross of their sin and then they're accepted by God. No, it is an eternal separation from God because you have offended an eternal and infinite God. The crime and the punishment are aligned rightly. And it's not unjust for God to deal with sin in such a severe way because our sin is so severe, and we must understand this. What is man's greatest need? Man's greatest need is not to be well adjusted, to have riches and wealth. It's not to have a good education. It's not to have a good standing in society. Man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Very simply put, that is man's greatest need. Children, young people, that is your greatest need. It is to be reconciled to God. This morning we will look at the passage, this verse here, under three headings. The sovereign Savior, the sinless substitute, and the sinner saint, or the sinful saint. The sovereign Savior, the sinless substitute, and the sinner saint. Let us first begin by looking at the sovereign Savior. How can man be reconciled to God? Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul says, "He made him." Who is the he? He is pointing back to verse 20, the last word there, which now Paul said, this antecedent here, he is referring back to the last word in verse 20, God. He made him. God made him. God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made him. This speaks of God's sovereign hand in salvation. God made him. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us. This highlights the initiating work of God in salvation. God initiates salvation. Salvation is the plan of God from all of eternity. God sovereignly planned and God sovereignly executes the salvation of sinners in time and in eternity. God is the divine initiator of our salvation. It is unequivocally the work of God, the work of the Father. He is the designer and the architect of our salvation. Paul says, "He made him." Now we learn a couple of truths from this phrase. We learn, first of all, that because this is the plan of God, that the death of Christ was not an alternative plan of God. Let that sink in your minds. The death of Christ was not an alternative plan of God. The plan of God to send forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, was not a move that God made in light of a move that Satan made. It was the plan of God from all of eternity. You understand that God didn't just think this up on the fly. He's not responding. He's not cornered somehow, thinking that he's about to be checkmated by the wicked one. No, he's planned this from the beginning. He made him. God made him. It's his plan from all of eternity. And understand, as long as God has been, which is he is forever. He has neither beginning nor end. As long as God has been, the plan of salvation has been in the mind of God. It wasn't an afterthought. God doesn't come to conclusions. He's not a reactor of the things that are taking place in society. God planned it. He made him. He made him. Some would say, well, what about Judas? Well, didn't he betray Jesus? Indeed. Well, didn't Satan enter into Judas? Well, it says it in Luke chapter 22. It says, and Satan entered Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, being Jesus, to them. Weren't the religious leaders plotting to put him to death? They were. Remember what the scriptures speak about Judas. To this end, he was appointed. To this end, he was appointed. We see all of this under the sovereign hand of God. In Acts 2:23, we read that from our vantage point, we see men acting and doing their evil deeds, but behind those evil deeds, there is a hand that is guiding and leading and bringing to pass all that he has planned and all that he has in his mind, and no one can thwart it. We read in Acts 2:23, this man Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They put him to death, but this is according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And this doesn't just mean that God knew it was going to happen and that he is some sort of Nostradamus. He planned it because it was in his mind from all of eternity. According to Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And here they are. They've gathered. They're trying to put the Son of God to death. But it says here, to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose predestined to occur. He made him. He made him. That wasn't enough. The scriptures prophesy this. The prophet Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to death, according to Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord. And if you have the ESV, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus' death was no accident, and it did not catch God off guard. We understand, yes, there was the scheming of evil men, and there was the plot of Satan, and there was the thoughts and the planning of the religious leaders, but ultimately this was exactly according to the eternal plan of God. They had their plans, little p, but there was a ultimate plan, the plan of God from all of eternity. He made him. God the Father made him. We consider the mystery of the cross of Jesus Christ and how sinful men smote Jesus, and we see the hand of men. But what is more of a mystery is that behind the smiting hand of those wicked men was the hand of God moving to accomplish his holy will in salvation. He made him. Second, we learn that God is the one who establishes the terms of peace. Not only was the death of Christ not an alternative plan of God, but God is the one who establishes the terms of peace. Because God is sovereign, he's the one who's the initiator of salvation. He establishes the terms of peace. Many people are trying to establish their own terms of peace through religious activity and philanthropic efforts. Men are trying to gain a right standing in the sight of God. Perhaps you are here this morning and you're thinking that you try, I need to do this or I need to do that in order to make peace with God or to be received by God. See, these aren't the terms that God lays out. These aren't God's terms. The famous comedian W.C. Fields, who died in 1946, was known for his ability to make his audiences roar with laughter. Although he himself was known to be chronically depressed and unhappy, from what has been reported about his life, it appears that Christianity played no part in his life. Some have said that at the end of his life, as he faced the possibility of dying, that he devoted himself to the reading of Scripture. And someone asked him why now he had such an interest in the reading of Scriptures. And W.C. replied in tongue in cheek, he says, "I am looking for loopholes, my friend. Looking for loopholes." Sadly, this is the case with many people. I would say most of the world. They're looking for loopholes. They know they're guilty before a holy God. They're looking for ways out, but they're not looking for God's way. God has established the terms of peace, faith in the sinless Son of God. And yet they have rejected that truth. That reality, and the only way of escape for sinners. Jesus says, he who enters by a different door, he is a thief and a robber. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. These are God's terms of peace. He can set them, can't he? Does he not have the divine prerogative to set the terms of peace? He's sovereign. And yet men are rejecting his terms and are trying to lay hold of their own terms, trying to have a righteousness of their own. I'll be a good person. I'll help others and I'll give to others. I'll be kind to my sister or my brother. I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll go to church. I'll be baptized. Partake in the Lord's table. None of those are God's terms. God has his terms of reconciliation. And those terms are trust in the sinless substitute, Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. God is the sovereign Savior. We also see in this passage the sinless substitute. The sinless substitute. Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin. Paul uses the Greek word gnosko, and this word here for know here or knowledge here has not the idea of just intellectual knowledge, but it's an experiential knowledge of someone who is intimately acquainted with something. And Paul is saying, he knew not sin. It speaks of the sinlessness of Christ, the impeccability of Christ. He knew no sins. He had no acquaintance with sin. And we do not see this in the English text here, but Paul in this verse is emphasizing the sinlessness of Christ by putting this at the forefront of that verse there. Can literally be translated this way. The one not knowing sin, for us sin he was made, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul is emphasizing here the sinlessness of Christ. He was perfectly righteous. And you know you need that righteousness, as we'll talk about later on in just a few moments. You need a man as Jesus Christ to possess perfect rectitude, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. The scriptures teach us. He knew no sin. And this was the testimony of all of the scripture. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And Hebrews 7:26 speaks of him as being holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Scriptures are replete with the accounts of Jesus being sinless. Even the man who betrayed Jesus, Judas, before he went and hanged himself, he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate, who had him crucified, said in Luke 23:4, he says, "I find no guilt in this man." Even Pilate's wife, as Jesus was about to be crucified, she came to him and she sent a note by someone to him and said to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. He's a righteous man." Even the thief on the cross, as he hung on the cross, his own cross next to Jesus, confessing his own sin and saying that he was deserving of the punishment that he was receiving, he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And the centurion, as the most miraculous events took place, and when Jesus breathed his last breath, and as the earth quaked and darkness was all over all the face of the earth, centurion says, "Certainly this man was innocent." Listen, even the demons said of Jesus that he is the Holy One of God. And the apostles confessed the same. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 or verse 19, he says, in speaking of how we are to be redeemed, he says, "But with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." 1 John, the Apostle John, chapter 3, verse 5, confesses, "And in him there is no sin." In 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter writes concerning Jesus, "Who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth." He was impeccable. Satan had nothing in him. There's no ability to tempt the Son of God to sin. Even his very words. James says, if a man can buffet his lips and keep his lips from some sinning, he controls the whole body. He's a perfect man, and Jesus never spoke an unkind word. He never said and had an evil thought. He never performed an evil deed. He had never had an impure motive. Everything about Jesus was impeccable. I love that word, impeccable. He's impeccable. You go home this evening, young people, you understand that Christ was impeccable. Not able to sin. Was tempted in, as the writer, in all ways that we are, yet without sin. Sinless. He's a sinless substitute. And so we see the sinlessness of Christ, but we also see the substitutionary work of Christ. Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf or for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice in your translations that the words to be are italicized. That means that they're not in the original text here. And so you can literally read this as, he made him who knew no sin, sin. What does that mean? Some have preached and proclaimed that somehow Jesus became a sinner, and in that time, and that time upon the cross, he became a sinner, and he died, and he, because of that, he went down to hell, and he had to suffer in hell the wrath of God in hell. But that's not what the passage teaches here at all. It's not what it means. It doesn't mean that somehow Jesus became a sinner. The text doesn't support this interpretation. Rather, what Paul is saying is that Jesus became sin by imputation. See, we can't say that he became a sinner because Paul just said he was without sin. So how can he now say that he somehow became a sinner and now he's deserving of going to hell, whatever? No, he's saying here that Jesus became sin in the abstract by imputation. What we mean by that is that God imputed sin to him. He counted sin to Jesus Christ. Although he was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, God treated him and counted him as a sinner. As if he had done the sin that you and I have done. On the cross, God imputed the sins of his people to Christ's account. And thereby, he treated Christ as a sinner. And he treated him as a sinner by pouring out his wrath upon his son. His divine wrath. He poured out his wrath upon his son, and it was a wrath that his son did not deserve. It is a wrath that you and I deserve. It is a wrath that is an eternal wrath. And it speaks of him taking that wrath upon himself. And when he says, it is finished, he had exhausted the wrath of God. And the work of Christ was done for sinners. It is finished. This idea of substitution is all throughout the scriptures. We read in Galatians 2:20, it says, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Substitution here. He's speaking here of Christ being the vicarious atonement for sinners. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. First Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. In Romans 5, 8, it says, at the right time, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, some of you this morning, this is where you rest, and you have heard these truths before, and you've heard the gospel before, but it is not yours by experience, and you do not believe and understand that Christ died for sinners. For us. You sing a hymn, in my place condemned he died, and turned God's wrath from me aside. Dressed in his righteousness alone, I stand before God's awesome throne and grasp what only God could do. Be the just and the justifier too. John MacArthur has written this. It is crucial, therefore, to understand that the only sense in which Jesus was made sin was by imputation. He was personally pure, yet officially culpable. Personally holy, yet forensically guilty. But in dying on the cross, Christ did not become evil like we are, nor do redeemed sinners become inherently as holy as he is. God credits believers' sin to Christ's account and his righteousness to theirs. This is justification by imputation. God the Father treated the Son, listen to this, as if he had committed all the sins that we have committed as children of God. And he poured out his divine justice upon his Son, and Christ drunk the wrath of Almighty God down to the dregs. Have you ever had a drink of something and it was good and tasty, and you drunk it, and you didn't quite drink all of it, and you left a little bit there, right? You ever done that before? There's still a little bit left. And it was something you enjoyed. What about something awful to the taste? Bitter. Repulsive. A huge jar of it and jug of it, and you had to drink it down, and you could not leave a drop of it. Can you imagine drinking that down? You'd leave so much of that around, but the Bible says that he drank the wrath of God down to the dregs. He emptied the cup of wrath. There's none of it found in there. And this is why we sing, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And what we see in the cross of Christ is that the justice of God and the mercy, grace, and love of God are united in one act. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And this is good news, right? This is good news that our sins have been reckoned unto Christ in his account. Listen. It gets better. It gets better. It's even better than that. Because theologians speak of the double imputation. Double imputation. My sin on Christ and his righteousness given to me. And it would be grace if Christ just died for our sins and wiped the slate clean.
But it doesn't stop there. Because it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might, what? Become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus, in our union with Christ. We have his perfect righteousness. And so we look here. At the sinful saints, or the sinner saints. And this sounds like an oxymoron. The sinner saint. When we think of saints, we think of people whose character is just above reproach. And there's no, we think of sometimes as people who are just pure and holy. The reality of it is in that imputation of righteousness, we do not become inherently holy. God reckons our account as not no longer with the slate wiped clean, with our sins removed, but also now with the perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. We ask the question, how can a man be sinner and saint at the same time? Because in his position, God treats him as a holy man. But in his practice, he is not yet holy in all of his activity. So in his position, he is treated as holy. And so when God sees the sinner, he treats him as if he were his son, with all the righteousness accrued to his account, as if we had done all the righteous acts and all the righteous deeds that Christ did while he was upon the earth. This is justification. There's a Latin term for this. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just or righteous, and sinner. This is who we are now. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are simultaneously just, righteous in the sight of God, and you still have remaining corruption. This reminds us of the reality of that we are those who have remaining corruption. You know, we oftentimes, when we sin, we run to Sinai, don't we? We run to Mount Sinai. We say, Lord, I've done bad. I need to go back and let me just go do these good works over here. Let me try to gain favor in the sight of God again. Listen, those works never gained you favor in the sight of God. Do you understand that? They never gave you favor in the sight of God. Because all of our righteousness is but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, tainted by impure motives at times and sin. They never justified you and gave you a right standing before God. Listen, you can't be more accepted in the beloved, more accepted in the sight of God. There's nothing you can do now to climb the rungs of God's favor. It's been done. It's done in his life and his death. That's why it's important that we see Jesus as the sinless substitute. Because all of that righteousness has been accounted for us now. What a glorious truth. Imputed righteousness. Matthew Poole has written, this is the whole truth of justification stated simply. Our sins were on Jesus, and his righteousness is on us. And as Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent in him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We gave Christ our demerits, and he gave us his merit. We gave Christ our sin. He gave us his righteousness. The double exchange, the exchange, the great exchange, double imputation, justification. And how do we acquire this? Listen, it's not just enough to know these things. Listen, I know you've known. You've heard them before. You've heard them before. How is a man justified? It's by faith. Are you resting in Christ? You say, I'm too dirty. I've sinned too much. Listen, there is no sin that you have done that has such height or breadth that can't be washed in Jesus' blood or covered by his death. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress. You understand that it is through that work of Christ. Listen, I plead, I'm talking to you now as Paul would. I'm pleading with you. You understand that back in verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then out of that, Paul begins to say, be reconciled to God. Listen, because if you are not reconciled to God, you will give an accounting for the things that you have done in the body, whether good or bad, but they will be on your own. You'll be naked and ashamed in all your filthy rags before the holy throne of God. But God has provided the way of escape for guilty sinners. He has. So I'm a sinner. I'm a saint. A designation in the scriptures most often applied to us as followers of Jesus Christ is saint. Saints of God. And when I stand before God someday, I won't have a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I have a righteousness that is what the theologians call an alien righteousness. You listen, you need an alien righteousness before a holy God. A righteousness that you cannot achieve, because the righteousness that you need before a holy God is a perfect righteousness. That's why when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is what you need in order to stand before a holy God. And you cannot produce that, young people. You cannot produce that, adult. You need an alien righteousness. In light of that, I plead with you this morning. Be reconciled to God. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For those of you who are this morning wavering, you do not know, and you, I don't know if I've been saved. You go in and out, and you're struggling. Go back to this truth right here. Are you trusting and resting in what Christ has done? Are you resting in his righteousness and his righteousness alone? Are you trying to, as Paul warned, he says, have you begun by the Spirit and now you're trying to be perfected in the flesh? You can't do it. You can't do it. Praise God for the gospel. We praise God for the gospel. So we stand this morning, if we are in Christ Jesus, with our sins forgiven,
We do not have a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but a righteousness that is through faith in Christ Jesus. And it is only in him, and him alone, that we might have peace with God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you take these things, I pray, home to the hearts of this people. You know where we are, and all of our weakness and our frailty. You know that we are but dust, and we stand in need of your grace. I pray, God, that your word would not return unto you void. How I plead with you, Father. Have mercy upon us. Save those in here who have trusted in their own works, who have no saving interest in the Savior. Oh God, leave them no rest for their souls, and may they flee the wrath that is to come. And Father, I pray for those in here who are wrestling with these things. Oh Lord, would you assure them by not solely based upon what they do, but Lord, by who they know, who they've trusted in. We know that that should lead to a godly life. We've trusted in Christ. Lord, may their activity not be the ground of their proving of themselves spiritually. God, I pray for those of us who are in Christ. May these things encourage our hearts. May we, Lord, consider the mercies of God. And may it cause us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we thank you and love you for this time. We pray, God, that you be with us in our time of fellowship as we fellowship around the meal. We are thankful for your provision for us. Thank you that you have provided all that we have need of. We thank you for your kindness and mercy to us in numerous ways. And may what takes up our mind and our thinking, may it be the things of yourself, God. How we love you and thank you and praise you for the work that you have given to us and wrought for us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his blessed name we pray, and for his sake, amen.